Before we go to John chapter 13, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through 11. Most of you looked at that in your study. Let's just have it turned there and we'll look at it in just a moment. When I was in college, as a matter of fact, if you want a title for tonight, I'm simply going to call this The Servant Master. The Servant Master. When I was in college, I had a professor in a religion class that was just a precious man. And I liked him. I guess one of the reasons was he liked my jokes and he'd laugh at them and he liked me. But more than that, he had a real deep walk with the Lord. And even though he would come across as being very simplistic, he was very deep with the Lord. And a lot of people would come into our class that were the intellectuals, and they would make fun of him because he didn't get as deep as they wanted to get into some of the things we were studying. They overlooked completely the fact that this man had a genuine walk with the Lord. One day we were in John, and he was quoting the verse out of John 14 where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me." And this one fellow stood up and he says, "What right do we have to go into other lands and to tell them that they're wrong and that Jesus is the only way? What right do we have to tell a Buddhist that or a Muslim that?" And I have never in my life seen this professor lose his cool like he did that day. But it was a good kind of losing your cool. First of all, he took his glasses off, which helped me remember from that point on, don't ever provoke him to taking his glasses off. Because there was another side to this man. This little fellow that loved Jesus and spoke very softly and was very simplistic in his teaching approach, friend, could come out of his corner. And he took his glasses off and stepped out in front of that podium. And I mean, read this guy the riot act. From Genesis to Revelations, he let him know who Jesus Christ was and the fact that our God is the only God and how he loved us so much that he gave his son to come down here to become the lowest, the ultimate, to come down as a man and to die on a garbage heap for the people that he loved. And boy, when he finished, he had tears streaming down his face, and I'm just making a long story short, and was pointing at that man, and he said, "Listen, sir, if you can find me any religion in this world that can top what God has done for us, you come and talk to me." And boy, when he finished, there wasn't a dry eye, and there wasn't a sound that could be made in that class. Because you see, we serve a God that loved us so much that he emptied himself of his glory, came all the way down here and became a bond servant and obedient even unto death. Now that's something that we have and nobody else has. That's the God that we serve. Well, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it gives us this and it also tells us something. He says, "Have this attitude." You have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men. Now think of it, from the highest to the lowest. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now there's your picture of Jesus from the highest down to the lowest. Look in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 in verses 26 and verse 27. I want you to see that we know he's master. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." In other words, before there was ever a beginning, had been the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. And what kind of flesh was he? As the God-man, he was a servant. Luke 22 and verse 26 and verse 27. He says in verse 26, "But not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who what? Who serves." So Jesus is saying, "I am the one among you who serves. I'm master, I'm God, but I am a servant." And we see the servant master particularly portrayed in John chapter 13. Okay, there are five areas in which we see the servant master in chapter 13, and I want us to look at them tonight. First of all, we see him at the brink, at the brink, is that right, of His glorification at the brink of His glorification. And that's in verses 1 and 3. Verses 1 and verses 3. Let's look at those together. Now, the setting here is in verse 1. He says, now before the feast of the Passover. Now, this is just before the feast of the Passover. As you well know, the hour is very short to where He will be crucified. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He should depart out of this world to the Father. And it goes on. But what is that phrase there? His what has come? His hour has come. How many times have we seen that in our study? It says no one seized Him because it was not yet that hour, you know, for Him. And we go through it all through chapter up to 13. Now, in chapter 12, in verse 23, it's when He first makes that statement. When Philip brings those Greeks to see Him, He says the hour has come at the Son of Man to be glorified. So, we see the setting now. He knows that His hour has come. Now, there's three things, basically, that He knows. And I want you to see this because this will help us in our nailing down some theology right here. Some people say that He had to grow up as God. He had to learn a little bit along the way. He was never really conscious, fully conscious of what He was doing. Well, that's crazy, isn't it? The word for know is this word right here, oida. Now, you know that that word is that intuitive knowledge. It's that something that's built in, okay? Romans 8, 28 says, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and call it according to His purpose. All right, that word know is this same word. You don't have to go to school to have this kind of knowledge. How do we know this? Because the Christ who lives in us in the person of His Spirit reveals that to us. We don't have to learn it from anything. We know this intuitively. We know it because of the Christ in us. Remember when you found your mate, or she found you, or he found you, whatever, and you just knew that that was the right person? I remember when I met Dinah, I knew something was wrong. I couldn't eat, and I knew I wasn't sick, so I had to be, God was doing something. I knew that she was the right person. Now, how do I explain that to you? You say, now, Brother Wayne, how do you know that you knew? Well, I just know because I know. I mean, that's just it. It's built in. You don't have to go to school to get it. Now, this is the way Jesus was. Because He was God, the God-man, He knew. He didn't have to be taught. He knew. Obviously, the things He heard of His Father, He spoke. But remember, He's still God. That's His majesty. And there are three things, basically, that He knows right here in these verses. First of all, He knows that His hour has come. All right, we got that. His hour has come. That's verse 1. He knows that. As God, He knew exactly what was going on, very conscious of this. All right? In verse 3, notice what He says. In verse 3, He notices that His Father, and we've already seen the debate on that, where He is equal with His Father, had given. Now, notice the tense of that. That's perfect tense, which means He already had it. It wasn't something He was going to get. He already had. The Father had given, not has, but had given, all right, to Him all things. Is that right? Is that what the translation says? I can't see my Bible on the board at the same time. Am I doing that right? All things. Now, when He says all things in the Greek, what that means is all things. It's real hard. That term is used when you want to point out the authority of somebody, the power of somebody. When they have been given all things, friend, there's nothing else left to give. He's absolutely one in power. He has all power. He has all authority. You remember in Matthew 28 where He says, been given to me all power and authority? Okay. Now, it had already been given to Him. That's perfect tense. That's something that's already happened, and now He's working out of that. All right. Thirdly, all things into His hand, okay? Now, what does it mean to have all things in your hand, okay? What that means is to do as He wills. Now, you must understand this because this is so important. Jesus was in total control at every moment, you see, while He was here as the God-man. We must understand it. He had been given, the Father had given Him all things, power and authority, into His hand to do as He wills. He was conscious of everything that was going on. He knew exactly what was taking place. All right? Now, thirdly, see, He knew something else. He knew that He had come from God. He had come from God. That looks better. He come from God. Had come from God. And He knew that He was going back to God. And I don't want to get into the the real technicalities of this, but the Greek constructions of both of those phrases means that by His own will, in other words, this was going to be an act of His will, that He came. Now, He was sent, but He came of His own will. And it would be an act of His will that He would go back. So it was an act of His will that He came, it was an act of will. Well, the point here is that here's just showing Him as master here. He was in total charge of the whole situation that was going on. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God. Now what that does is paint a picture of His majesty. He had all power been given to Him of the Father. He had come from God. He could do as He willed. He was totally in control. Okay? Now here's His majesty. And that sort of sets the tone for the whole rest of the chapter. Now think who we're talking about. The one who has all authority. In His hands was all the authority and power He needed to do whatever He wanted to do. And yet, at the same time, we see Him as master. The next picture of Him is as servant. Now that shows you a tremendous contrast here. He that is so high stoops so low. That's a beautiful picture of the precious Christ that we serve. All right, let me erase this off. And let's go to the next part there. We see Him then, first of all, at the brink of His glorification. At the brink of His glorification. He says, "My hour has come." I know that. My hour has come. Secondly, we see Him at His disciples' feet. Now, we see Him here as master. We see Him here as servant. But they're two obviously are synonymous. He's the servant master. Okay? Now let's look at the verses beginning in verse 4. Isn't this a precious scripture? Verse 4 down through verse 10. Then we'll skip to verse 12 and then we'll jump down to verse 20. All right? Now, in verse 4, the first thing He does is He lays aside His dignity. Now remember in Philippians 2, it's almost a parallel passage, isn't it? How He laid aside, He emptied Himself of His glory and came down to this earth. And here we find Him taking His garments off and then stooping down. Here's that servant quality of God. Well, verse 4 says He rose from supper. Now, how did they eat supper? They reclined, didn't they? I bet you that Alka-Seltzer would have been a great help in that day. Because there's a chair in my living room. When I lean back in that thing and try to eat while I'm watching a ball game or something, oh, man, it sticks right there. I thought of that so many times. They're laying down and eating. But that's the way they would eat. They would recline at the table. So He rose from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself about. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Now, He stoops down to the feet of His disciples. Now, most of them do not say a word. Matter of fact, none of them say a word but Simon. Now, isn't that interesting? We don't know how many feet He's washed until He gets to Simon, but we know He's already begun the process. Nobody has said a thing. Maybe somehow some of the disciples feel like, well, they deserve it. It's been a long, hot day. They need somebody to do that. It was a custom back in that day, an honorable custom. But Simon, bless his sweetheart, I like old Simon. Simon just couldn't handle that. I mean, hold it, this is in reverse. He's got to say something. Of course, Simon's always got to say something. So in verse 6, look what it says. And so He came to Simon Peter, and He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now, there's a whole lot built into that question. Matter of fact, the custom of the day would have been, if you're going to wash somebody's feet, you do that first. If you're going to wash somebody's feet, you do it at the door. And if you're going to wash somebody's feet, the lower people always wash the ones who are the higher. In other words, the more important people. And this is why Peter's saying it. The disciples ought to have been washing His feet, you see. But it was Jesus washing their feet. And Simon just couldn't handle that. He couldn't grasp what He was doing. So now that He's got His foot completely in His mouth, in verse 7, Jesus answers and said to him, He says, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, now Peter hadn't figured this out. What he ought to have learned by now is that Jesus had something much more meaningful than just washing His feet that He was trying to point out to His disciples. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Don't you love the absolute statements that Peter makes that he has to eat somewhere right along the way? Lord, I'll go with you. I'll stand for you. No, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows. You see, he's always making those statements. Well, he makes that statement. You shall never wash my feet. But look at the response. Did you catch this? Jesus said, if I do not wash your feet, is that what it says? If I do not what? Wash you. Now, a lot of folks think that if you're not careful, you'll stretch this washing of the feet and almost make it such that if you don't wash somebody's feet, they can't get saved. Now, you think that's crazy, but there are denominations around this country just waiting on something different like that to build a platform on. What Jesus is saying, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. The emphasis here is not on so much the washing. Yes, it is. It's part of it. But the emphasis is on the blessing that comes from having been washed. You will have no part with me. You see, he's pointing to something now. He's going to show them in a visible picture here of his death upon the cross and what he was about to do and the washing of regeneration that's going to take place at salvation for them as a result of his dying on the cross. Simon Peter said to him, now he's figured something out. Whoa, no part with you? You must wash me? So Simon says, I love it. He says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I mean, just get the whole works while you're at it. You say, well, give him credit. I mean, he's learning as he's going. The Lord Jesus is doing this to show him something else. Okay, in verse 10, Jesus explains what he's doing. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Now, I'm not going to finish the rest of that verse. We'll get to that later. But he says, you are clean. Now, what is he talking about? Well, the first part of that thing, he who has bathed, well, it's pointing to that custom that they had in that day when they'd go down to the public bath. And by the way, if you ever go to the Dead Sea, wear some blinders, because I'll tell you one thing, it's embarrassing. When we got there, we wanted to get out in the water and just float around. You know, that's the sea where you don't have to have a float. You can't sink. They were all betting that I would sink. I don't know why. I just couldn't understand. But we got out in the water. I know I was in at least 12 foot of water, and I couldn't sink. I was just floating around reading the newspaper. Got pictures of me floating in the Dead Sea, 26% salt, you see, and it's so buoyant you can't sink. Well, when you go to wash off, they're just funny over there. I don't have separate quarters from me anyway. I mean, it's just kind of, hello, let's get out of here type time. Well, they had public baths. I hate to put it that way, but they had public baths. Now, when they would go and bathe at a public bath, and then they would come home, they had to walk home in the dirty streets. And so when they got home, they were clean, but their feet were dirty. And he's drawing this picture out to show them something. Remember when John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but there'll be one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit? Now, Pentecost and all. Well, that's the thing that makes salvation possible for you and I. When Jesus died on the cross, then resurrected, then ascended, the Spirit came to inaugurate the new covenant. And when we receive Him, we are washed. Now, first of all, His blood cleanses us from all sin. That's a washing in the blood. But there's also that washing in the sense that we're baptized into, identified with, baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's an historical event. That's how we know that we're believers. There's a washing. And you can go all kinds of directions of that washing. But there's only one bath. So one part of His illustration there points to your salvation experience, which is a one-time thing, and that's where the original bath takes place. But then the other part points to your sanctification, to your walk daily of your confession of sin. You see, I don't need to go back and get saved again, but I do need to have my feet washed. That's your daily cleansing that Jesus has just drawn a beautiful picture for him. He never does anything that he's not pointing to a spiritual truth that he wants us to know. So he says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, you see. And then he goes on and finishes the rest of that we'll look at in a minute. Now look in verse 12. He continues to explain. And when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know, he says, what I have done to you? Well, they're still wondering. He said, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, and by the way, that's exactly who he is. He's the Lord and he's the teacher, the Lord, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example. You see, it was more than just an illustration. It was also an example as to how they were to treat one another. He says, for I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Oh, that word blessed, that's a key word there. You know, there's different words for blessed or blessed. There's the word, it's ephlegeo, and that word means to speak well of. You know, when you ask the Lord to bless your food, what are you asking? Ask Him to speak down blessings upon that food. In other words, the word bless, when God speaks, what does He do? He creates. And when He creates, what is it? It's good in His sight. You're asking God to do something you can't do and your body can't do apart from His working in your life. I tell you one thing, I shared that with my children one night and they say the blessing all the time. Now, I caught a hold of them. All right, that's one word for blessed or blessed. Aha, uh-huh. But there's another word. And that's the word that's used here. It's makarios. And I'm not really sure exactly if I'm spelling this right or not. It's something like that. That's close. That's real close. For all the scholars that are watching this, I'm sorry. Makaria. That's the same word used in Matthew chapter 5. Remember it says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. Let me show you something about that. Did you know in the Beatitudes there's no verb? It's not there. Blessed are, You'll go back and look at it. It's written in italics. It's blessed, this word right here, comma, the pure in heart. Blessed, comma, the merciful. Blessed, comma, and goes on. Now, what is he saying? He's not so much saying, if you'll do this, then this will take place. He's not really saying that, although that is true built into it. What he's really saying is, the people who do this are the ones who are blessed. That's a very important truth to understand. Different word. Now, watch this. The Greeks used that word for a place that a person would go after death that would completely remove them from anything external. In other words, it was a place of complete satisfaction. Nothing external could bother them because it was completely internal. Now think with me just for a second. The person who is blessed, all right, who has entered into Christ, all right, and a part of his body, what he has is so internal. Nothing external bothers him, and the way you spot these people are by what they do. And he says, you are blessed if you do these things to one another. You know how to spot a Christian? He's always willing to serve somebody else. Now, he doesn't mean that we can die for somebody's sins. Now, that's not it at all. He's just using that as what he's about to do, and he's trying to show them he's doing it because he loves us. He was the highest. He stooped down to the lowest, and he's going to the cross for us. But he said, now, here's an example, though, in what I'm doing. By my simply washing your feet, there's something else. I want you to learn to serve one another. He doesn't say he wants us to wash each other's feet. You couldn't stand to wash my feet. I put my shoes in the garage, my car backs out. That's not what he's talking about. There's some denominations who say what he's teaching is that we ought to go around washing each other's feet. Well, I'll tell you one thing. If you've ever been on a retreat and washed somebody else's feet in the light of this scripture, it'll humble you in a hurry. It's a wonderful thing to do, perhaps sometime to remind us, but that's really not what he's saying. He's saying that the greatest way to love one another is to serve one another. And he says the way you spot the people that are truly mine, the people who've had their bath, and the people who are being cleansed daily on their feet are the people who are willing to stoop down and to serve one another. This is the way they'll spot you, you see. So he says then, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And not only are you noted to be blessed, but you are completely satisfied. Let me show you an example of this. My daughter and son, I'll pick on them, my sweet little sermon illustration. Stevie and Stephanie can get bored stiff around our house. You have children like that? Teenagers? Gosh, they drive me up the wall. I mean, in the summertime particularly. I mean, they'll sleep till 2 in the afternoon if you'll let them. I mean, just sleep and sleep and sleep. And you know what's happening to them? We're just serving them all the time, serving them all the time. Can I fix you something to eat? Can I wash your clothes? Can I help you do this? Can I help you do that? And you know what the end result is for them? Boredom. Total boredom. But you turn that thing around. Stephanie came to me one day last summer. She said, Daddy, I'm so bored. I said, well, get up off your good intentions and start doing a little serving around here. It's amazing what you could do to help your mother. It's amazing what you could do in the kitchen for supper and things like that. She got busy and started doing that. Stephen came in, same line, same song, third verse. I'm bored stiff. I said, well, get in there. The yard needs mowing. Got them busy. What they told me that night, after they were tired and weary, they were just so content on the inside. Fully satisfied. It's amazing, friend. If you right now are something going on in your life and there's no joy or satisfaction, mark it down. You're looking for somebody to do something for you. Turn that thing around and learn to serve Him by serving one another. Start looking for the needs of somebody around you. Start learning to meet those needs, and you'll find a real deep spiritual principle in this thing. You're going to find satisfaction like you haven't had in a long time when you turn it around. And by the way, it's something you will to do. I imagine Jesus didn't feel a whole lot like doing that. That's something He willed to do, knowing who He was. Of course, He's God. He's pure, totally inherently pure and righteous. When we do it, we have to will to do it. And thank you, God, He gave us the power to do that. But just turn it around and begin to serve the person that you're around. You watch the satisfaction and the joy come right back into your life. Well, we see Him then at the feet of His disciples. Well, the third time that we spot Him, we see Him as the master, then we see Him as the servant. The next time we spot Him is in the next several verses. We see Him at the mercy of His betrayer. That's interesting to me. We see Him at the mercy of His betrayer. I think that's right. At the mercy of His betrayer. Now let's start looking at verse 2 first of all. Now you need to understand, don't start feeling sorry for Judas. That's amazing how people do that. Bless his heart, he couldn't help it. God's sovereign. God picked him out and made him do that. Didn't have a single chance. Could have been saved. He just doesn't love everybody. Come on, boo. The fact that God knew what he was going to do did not alter the fact that he had a choice to do that. Now that's that mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility that you will never solve on this earth. If you do, let me know, would you? I've heard some of the pitiful excuses of trying to figure that out. You just can't figure that out. That's a mystery to us. But he had a choice. He had a choice. I want you to see that. Verse 2, it says, and during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. That was already there. The thought was there. The devil wasn't in there yet, but the thought was in there. Okay? Now, look at verse 10b. No, excuse me. Look at Matthew 26, because it adds something that John leaves out. In the same account, Matthew 26, 14. Now, this has happened. This has taken place before what we're studying right now. Verse 14 of Matthew 26 says, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out him 30 pieces of silver. And back then, that was a lot of money. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to what? To betray him. Now, Jesus knew this. How do we know Jesus knew this? Chapter 2, verse 23, 24, he knew the hearts of all men. Chapter 6, verse 64, he knew from the beginning those who did not believe and also he that would betray him. He knew it from the very beginning. This is not an accident. Didn't slip up on his blind side. He knew it from the very beginning. All right? Now, look in verse 10b, the last part of the verse. Now, he's just finished saying, and you are clean to 11 of them, but not all of you. And then verse 11 explains what he said. For he knew the one who was betraying him. You see, for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. In other words, not all of you got the bath. There's one of you that didn't. All right? Now, look over in verse 18 now. Pick up at verse 18. Now, after he had said all these things about the example and you're blessed if you do them, he says in verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He quotes out of Psalm 41, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, he's picking up the fact again, trying to indicate to those disciples, one of them is going to betray him. He hadn't said it yet. Verse 19, he says, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. In other words, he wants to make sure, set the history book straight. I knew this before it ever took place. You see the Moonies say that Jesus or Adam came and he failed, you see. And then Jesus was the second Adam. And he got crucified before he could marry a perfect woman and they could have a perfect race. And now there's a new Messiah coming. Well, boy, doesn't that really grab you? And because they think that it was an accident that he died. So many people have said that. Oh no, he was the Lamb who came to die, you see. And what he's saying here is, I'm telling you that this guy's going to betray me before it ever happens, so that when it does happen, you'll know that what I'm telling you is the truth, you see. And then in verse 20, he makes sure that the 11 know that they'll still have that authority as disciples. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. In other words, you're not going to lose a bit of authority, even though you also are my disciples, and he claimed to be my disciple, and I chose him to be my disciple. Even though he's out, you're still in. That's what basically all it's always doing. It's assuring them that they're okay. Now, in verse 21, he drags a dead rat right out in the middle of the floor. This is real exciting. Now, he drops the bomb here. If they haven't understood him yet, now they're going to understand him. He says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled. Boy, you ought to study that in the Greek. The Greek word means, I mean perplexed. I mean, to where it was visibly seen all over him. It's like he's so full of love. He's so pure as love. And the thought that one of his own that he loved and he chose is going to betray him, it just troubles his heart. And it's seen all over him. Everybody noticed it. That's what the word has reference to. He said he became troubled in spirit and testified. And that word testified is a whole lot stronger than spoke. It's the same word that a witness would use on a witness stand, as if, brother, you better listen to what I'm about to say. Pew, he testified, all right? And then the first two words, obviously documented again, truly, truly. Always that was said when you really want to make a point. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, up until this point, they haven't picked up on what he's saying. He knows what he's saying. They don't know what he's saying. And can you imagine? I said drag a dead rat. It was worse than that. Drag it right out in the middle of him and said, one of you right here are going to betray me. Well, in verse 22, the disciples begin looking at one another, wouldn't you? At a loss to know of which one that he was speaking. Verse 23 says, there was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, we think that was John. And isn't it interesting that old John never really calls his own name? Matter of fact, there's a real ministry in just looking back into John and seeing how unselfish he was. He was with Peter, James, and John at some of the most interesting experiences that Jesus had on the face of this earth and didn't record a single one of them in his gospel. I bet you if I was writing, I would have, because I want a little recognition there somewhere. But the one whom Jesus loved, that's why he leaves his name out of it. Why? Because his purpose is not to glorify John. It's to show that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Believing on him, he might have life. Okay, so John's leaning there. And Simon Peter asked John, and John asked Jesus. Simon, why don't you ask him? I don't know. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him, John, and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. I suppose that since Jesus had such a love for John, he probably thought that maybe Jesus had told John who it was. So he asked John to ask the Lord or tell him. Well, John turns around in verse 25. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? And something beautiful in this I want to show you in just a minute. Now, look back in chapter 26. This isn't beautiful, but there's something that needs to go on. Matthew 26 and verse 25. There's somebody else who asked, who is it that John does not record? This is interesting. Did y'all catch this when you studied the harmony of these things? Verse 25 of Matthew 26. It says, and Judas, are you kidding me? Who was betraying him, already had started the act, answered and said, surely it is not I. Look what he says. Lord, is that what he says? Rabbi. Boy, that rascal shows his unbelief. He said to him, you've said it yourself. Jesus said back to him, brother, you just hung yourself. Now, see, why would he do that? Well, make himself look a little better. I mean, have you ever been caught, almost caught? And you were in a group and the question was being asked. I mean, you throw your hand up right with the rest of them. You don't want to get caught. Is it I, Lord? Sorry, rascal. Okay, look in verse 26 then in verse 27 of John 13. Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. Now they've asked him, who is it? Jesus said, the one that I'll dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon, Iscariot. You know, the thing that hits me here is he's almost like he's giving Simon one more chance to back out. He dips it in and takes it over. Now, it wouldn't have been wonderful if Judas said, no, 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 I won't do it. I'm not going to do it. And boy, backs down, could have had everything the disciples had. It was free. Jesus loved him. But no, he took it. He had his mind set right there. He's made his choice. And look in verse 27. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. In other words, now he's fully given over to Satan's power. Up until that point, he had been certainly moved by it. Now he's given to it. Well, in verse 28 through 30, it says, now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Now, isn't that amazing? They still didn't suspect Judas. I want to ask you something. If you were Jesus and you knew who was going to betray you, wouldn't you have told somebody? Wouldn't you have said something? Wouldn't you have done something to favor the other 11 more than you would have favored the one who you knew was going to betray you? If you ever want a picture of what unconditional love is all about, it's right here. I tell you one thing, if it had been somebody in our churches, if it had been the chairman of deacons, everybody in the church would have suspected it long before it ever came out. Because somebody would have yapped along the way and told somebody about it. But you see, the precious love of Jesus is such that not even his own disciples, even for a second, suspected that it was Judas. Because he's, after all, he's the one who carried the box. He carried the money. I mean, that's the most trusted one of the whole group. And Peter had to say, is it I? And they went around the room saying, is it I? Well, that's real love, folks. Here is the master because he understands exactly what's going on. But here's the servant, the one who would not even open his mouth to in any way tear down somebody else that's right there beside him. He finally exposes him, though, by what he says. And in verse 29, for some were supposing, here's what they thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus was really saying, buy the things we have need for the feast or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately and it was night. So we have seen the master servant. We see him here both as the master and the servant. We see him at the brink of his glorification, at his disciples' feet. We see him at the mercy of his betrayer. And then fourthly, we see him at the inauguration of a new commandment. Is that right? Of a new commandment. Wouldn't, you know, they have these typewriters that when you make a mistake in spelling, they correct you. Wouldn't it be nice to have one of these boards like that? And you just write it up there, and when you turn around, the thing goes and spells it right. That'd be nice. All right, the inauguration of a new covenant. Now, the word new is important here. It's the word kainos, and it's the same word that is used for New Testament or New Covenant. It means absolutely, absolutely brand new, never, ever before known. For instance, if I get a new secretary, it'd be a neos, because I've already got one of the same kind. See? But if I get a minister of parking lots, that's brand new, folks. Never had one of those before. That's kainos. That's brand new. Never seen one of those dudes around here before. Okay, that's kind of the word there. So we see him at the inauguration of a new commandment, verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you. And what is it? That you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And how does he say to love? As I have loved you, and go back. All right. By this all men will know that you're what? My disciples, if you have love one for another. Kind of goes along with what we talked about a while ago. What is he saying? He's saying being a servant to someone is the same as loving that person. In other words, if you tell me you love me, then and you tell me the way God says for us to love one another, then you're also telling me, Wayne, if there's anything that you need, is there anything I can do to help you meet that need? Now, that's what love is. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son. Now, we got to remember something. Can I camp out here just for a second and for the sake of something that's on my mind? I think we've got a mushy idea of what love is. We think love is hugging somebody or patting them on the back or saying nice things to them. Matter of fact, it's a crazy definition we've got. The word love is not a Nashville word. It's a scriptural word. Nashville says you fall into love. The Bible says you commit to love. Is there one T in commit? I'm going to leave one. All right. You commit to love. Which means this, if I'm committed to love my daughter, okay, and I am, She's not only my Christian sister in the Lord. It's funny. Stephen said one day, he said, Daddy, I'm your brother in the Lord. You're my brother in the Lord. I said, that's right. I'm also your daddy, and you better get to bed in 5 minutes. I knew where he was going with that. All right. She's my daughter, and I'm committed to love her. Now, what does that mean? What if I see her in a wrong? Well, if you love her, you'll be sweet to her and kind to her, not on your life. What does Jesus do because he loves us when he sees us in a wrong? He burns my britches, brother. He chastens and disciplines and scourges. And the word scourge means beat the hide clean off. God wouldn't do that. God loves me. That's exactly right, he does. He's so committed to me that when he sees a need in me, he does whatever it costs him and whatever it costs me to meet that need. Now, that's love. Why is it we have no discipline in our churches anymore? But let me ask you a question. Do you have any in yours? Do you have a system of church discipline in your church? No, Brother Winkle, we love each other. No, you don't. No, you don't. If you loved one another, then you would do whatever was necessary to meet the needs of the other person. Now, he says, this is the way you're going to, the world's going to know that you're my disciples. From the way I'm looking at it, there are not too many disciples around anymore, are they? Because we'd rather skirt the need or go around it than we would meet the need, you see. That's what love is all about. And he's just giving you the full illustration all the way down through the whole chapter. Now he says, a new commandment, love one another. How? As I loved you. How did he love me? He died so I could be bathed. And he lives so that I can be cleansed daily. And he meets that need, you see. He gave of himself totally to me because he loves me. Love is expensive, folks. It's very expensive. I think love really is something that you learn, really. I think you've got to develop it. It's not something that just happens, boof, you love. There are many denominations today go around saying, oh, we love one another. And, of course, we like to join hands in our church. I like to do that and sing and do those kind of things. I'm a hugger. I get in trouble sometimes, but I really am. I mean, I don't mean anything by it. I just like to hug. I grew up hugging everybody. That's just the way my family was. Some of you aren't. Quit looking at me that way. But see, if somebody comes into my church and sees us holding hands together and hugging, they say, oh, that's a loving church. They don't know much about love, do they? Because there's a whole lot of people who can fake it on Sunday, brother, and cut your throat on Monday. That's not love. That's not love. I was sitting in a restaurant here in Chattanooga, and there was a table of women right there beside me. So close that I could almost, they were talking to me. I mean, you know how sometimes it is in those restaurants, you're just jammed up. It was just my wife and I and a whole bunch of them. So I guess they just moved that table over to get all of them around the table and just stuck them right in my lap practically. Well, Diana got up to go to the restroom and I'm sitting there by myself and I'm just listening. I just love it. I'm just listening to what they're talking about. I think it's interesting. Acting like I'm doing something else. I'm paying attention to what they're saying. And this one lady, boy, she starts ripping up her pastor, I mean, up one side and down the other. I'm really serious. I don't know what church to go to. They got into it, I mean, just tearing him one end to the other. And of course, as a pastor, I kind of felt sorry for the old guy. And they started going around the table and just putting their little bitty 2 cents worth in. I thought to myself, yeah, bet you they're the chairman of the missions committee in their church, too. Usually are. Really love the world in Africa. Could care less about the very person God sent to pastor that church. If you don't like him, why don't you go tell him? Why don't you go in love? As Galatians 6:1 says, if you see your brother in the wrong, you that are spiritual, go to him lest you also be tempted. If you got aught with him, why don't you leave your gift at the altar and why don't you go to him and make it right? And if he won't accept it, why don't you take somebody with you? And if he won't accept it, why don't you bring him before the church? Why don't you do the right thing? So if he's got a need, let's get the thing out on the table and let's let the Holy Spirit minister in that area. See, we don't love each other. I wanted to get up when I finished eating that day and walk over and say, by the way, ladies, I won't tell you what I was going to say. Dinah wouldn't let me, so I was glad I was with her. All right. So we see him at the brink of his glorification, at his disciples' feet, at the mercy of his betrayer, at the inauguration of a new covenant. Here, definitely, he's master. Brother, when he inaugurates a new covenant, he's God. He inaugurates whatever he wants to inaugurate, and it's right. And he gave the example by his life. And finally, we see him at the announcement of his departure. At the announcement of his departure. You think I'm abbreviating announcement? It's really because I can't spell it. It's an announcement of his departure. Look in verse 31. Jesus, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. See, One of the problems was the disciples did not know that everything he was saying to them was going to take place within a few hours. They had no idea. He says, now. He said, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Then he says in verse 34, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me as I said to the Jews. Remember that chapter we talked to him? I now say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. But he doesn't say it to them like he said it to those Jews, does he? Because in chapter 14, he says, where I'm going to make a place for you that you might be where I am also. You see? So he's announcing here his departure. And again, we see him as servant master because in that departure, it includes several things. Before he can go back to his Father, he's got to go where? He's got to go to the cross. And before he can go back to his Father, he must resurrect from the dead. Because if he doesn't resurrect from the dead, he's left the sheep to slaughter, the shepherds dead. You see, but he raised up. And before he can go back to his Father, he's got to ascend back into heaven. Ascend back into heaven. And so, here's his servanthood and the fact that he's going to die on the cross. Here he is as master because he's going to raise himself from the dead. Have you ever studied that? He raises himself from the dead and he will ascend back unto the Father, fully conscious every second of everything that he is doing. So we see the servant master at the brink of his glorification, master. At his disciples' feet, servant. At the mercy of his betrayer, servant master, because he knew what was going on, and yet as a servant, he would not do anything to stop it to fulfill prophecy. At the inauguration of a new commandment, there he is as master. And then five, at the announcement of his departure, servant master, because he had to die and he was willing to do that so that we might have life. Well, I think the overwhelming lesson of the whole thing, though, is it to love somebody is to serve somebody. I have a little sign on my desk that says, those whom you love, you serve. If you truly love them, you're willing to serve them. One of the unique little practical things that the Lord's shown me since Diana had her surgery several years ago is in the fact that every morning I'd go get her breakfast at McDonald's. I mean, big deal. That sounds like it's really great. But the Golden Arches. And I'd get her a large cup of coffee, and I'd get her one of those bacon, cheese, and egg biscuits. Y'all had supper. Bacon, cheese, and egg biscuits. I haven't. No. And I'd take it home to her. Well, I did that for several months, every morning. I really did it because I knew she didn't feel well. But then she got to feeling better. And I got to thinking, well, I can just stop doing it now. And I noticed that little look on her face in the morning when I'd come back from taking the kids to school and I didn't have a biscuit and I didn't have a cup of coffee. And I got to thinking about that one day and I thought, well, good grief, this is ridiculous. Go every day to get a cup of coffee. Now, you might think it's dumb. But the Lord, as I was praying one morning, said, Wayne, that's one way I want you to serve your wife. That's something she enjoys, and I want you to do it, and I'll tell you when to stop. And that was a year and 8 months ago. She has drank a lot of McDonald's coffee. But you know, it's really neat. I have found such joy in doing that now. And there's so many things that we overlook. I'm not satisfied when you're serving me. I'm only satisfied when I can serve you. That's the joy. And what Jesus said, you love each other like I loved you. I loved you. I served you. I gave everything and came down for you. Now you love each other that way. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could just see a little taste of it before he comes back? Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for loving us like you have. And we thank you for Jesus. Oh, we thank you for the expression, the visible expression that we have had of your love for us. And Lord, we just pray that as we leave tonight, we'll remember that all of you now is resonant within us in its potential. And Father, when you tell us to love, you're going to equip us to love. And I pray, Father, it'll be an act of our will. And then, Father, we'll realize it'll be a flow of your Spirit once we've chosen. For Father, you told us in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Lord, we know that when you're in control of us, that kind of committed, serving love is a part of our lifestyle. I pray, Father, each of us would start where we live, in our own homes, with our husbands and wives and children. And then, Father, may it grow out to our neighbors and our churches. Let the world know that you're still alive and well, living in us. In Jesus' name, amen.